Hey there, welcome to Backwoods Belief. This is Jeff Wright. I'm here with Ben, the superior podcast partner.
We're
going to talk about one of the best ideas, best summaries of our moment in what's left of Christendom here in the West that I've heard in a long time. Listener, if this is your first time listening to us, please go back and listen to the first episode. I think it's going to give you an idea of what this podcast is about. Yeah. And kind of what we're trying to do here. But Ben, if you could, just to give them a Cliff's Notes version, what's our podcast about?
Yeah, you know, we started this podcast because we were looking around at the world around us, and it seemed like all of our institutions, all of the men who we look to as faithful leaders have been failing and doing so miserably. And we wanted to do something that wasn't just going to be negative, just tearing down, you know, everything's awful, great. But we wanted to do something that would build up and be a resource for Christians who are also seeing those things, seeing the failures of our institutions, the failures of our top men, and give an alternative. You know, what do you do now that the things you believed in are crumbling? What's your path forward? What's the way forward for the Christian in the backwoods who's living in the on the fringes? What's the way to be faithful? What's the way to raise faithful, godly families who will then be able to rebuild in the future, you know, Lord willing?
Amen. Amen. So Ben, again, I guess I'll just tell the listener, that's episode one. I really hope you'll take a chance, take an opportunity to go back and listen to episode number one. But building on that, when we pitched a list of topics we wanted to deal with, when we thought about launching the podcast, was this phrase, the ready-made man, that you have coined. And I'd love for you to lay that out for our listeners, because I think this is such a helpful, dare I say, analytical tool to understand our moment.
And, well, yeah, first of all, it's the made-to-order man. But it's the same concept, really. And it came about because I was thinking, you know, I'd been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis, who we love, and had also been thinking about, well, I was single at the time, so I was also eating a lot of made-to-order gas station food, you know, get off work, drive to the gas station, pick up a six-pack, and order a sandwich while you're there. And, you know, in Pennsylvania, we love Sheetz, the gas stations who sort of pioneered made-to-order food, where you go into the kiosk and you hit a few buttons and you can get exactly what you want. There's no, you know, there's no recipes. There's no rules. It's like Burger King, right? They're the ones that you have it your way, right?
Right.
and with made to order food, you know, it takes a few minutes and it's ready, and it doesn't require expensive ingredients, and you pay about a dollar for it. And then a few hours later, you regret it. And I thought about that and connected it to the thinking of that I was doing in reading C.S. Lewis, and especially The Abolition of Man, and thinking about how the lack of virtues that we have cultivated in human beings has sort of led to a made to order man. Just like your meals that are made to order are cheap and kind of gross and don't have any richness or depth to them. The made-to-order man is also shallow, has no spine, is weak, and has been created by, you know, corporations, by, I don't want to sound conspiratorial, but the elite, for a specific purpose, to just be a tool and then be thrown away. And so you have these people who, because they haven't developed or cultivated virtues, are just hardly even men, you know. Mm. I mean, this is abolition. This is men without chests, you know. We've right. created a generation of men without chests, and then we are surprised when they're scoundrels.
Sure.
And so that's kind of what the concept of the made-to-order man is. I especially think of it in the context of, you know, just not cultivating virtues in men.
I love it so much because, you know, the version that we have down here is QuickTime, Speedway, same yeah. deal. You're kind of operating with archetypes of real food. So you start with hamburger, pizza, chicken sandwich, you know, sub mm-hmm. sandwich or whatever. And all those ingredients are laying in the back somewhere in cryostasis waiting to be assembled for whatever the moment, the momentary appetite is, right?
Yeah.
And another version of this is Taco Bell. You know, Taco Bell basically has like 12 ingredients and they just shuffle them into new products from time to time. But this one is so much more momentary and customizable. And it really is the only guiding principle is what is the appetite of the consumer?
Yeah.
And that is our that's our moment in a lot of different places. But we're, you know, we're talking about evangelicals. That is what the major evangelical leader is in this moment. We have this archetype of pastor or conference speaker or denominational president, and whatever the cultural appetite is at the exact moment that the person is inquired of, he is configured and customizable to that, the appetite of the spirit of the age.
Yeah.
And seriously, will shift in the most cynical and craven fashion moment by moment to fit whatever the mood is at the time. And it's a perfect principle, Ben. You've coined a term that absolutely captures it.
Yeah. You think about, I remember when Sheetz came out with a sandwich and it had mozzarella sticks just shoved into the sandwich. It's like, I didn't even know I wanted it, but that's the way I think some of these so-called leaders can be. It's the world's like, well, I'd like a, you know, the mozzarella sticks on the sandwich. And they're like, well, I can be that for you. You know, I want a pastor who affirms my homosexuality, who tells me that women can preach, but still says that he believes the Bible. I can be that guy. You know, sure. I want somebody who thinks socialism's okay and it's great and it's actually the loving thing.
Lo and behold, it's what scripture teaches.
Yeah, here he is. Here he is, the man for the hour.
I think about, I want pronoun hospitality, but also someone who will say, Jesus has declared me forgiven. Right.
Yeah.
Give me whatever makes me comfortable and also tamp my conscience down. And here's some money. Here's some prestige. Here's some applause. Here's a conference speaking opportunity. Here's an opportunity to write for a notable blog. Thank you very much for your service, sir.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, the really tragic thing about it is that the menu shifts so frequently and so quickly that you have a guy like Josh Butler. Was he the one who wrote the TGC article, the weird one?
Oh,
you have a guy like that who is like the favored son of the Gospel Coalition, who's being, you know, kind of platformed and pushed forward. He's got a new book coming out, and like that, because the wrong people decided they no longer wanted that on the menu. Now he is ostracized and. You know, I almost feel bad for the guy. I thought the article was weird, but I almost feel bad for the guy because it's like, wait, I thought I was, you know, I thought this was what you wanted. I thought this was what you ordered. Yeah. And then turns out the tastes had changed very quickly on him.
Yeah. So listen, if you're not familiar, Butler, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. He hit sort of all the identity markers that's important to institutional evangelism right now. Doesn't seem to be a bad dude, but again, there's a reason that certain people are platformed nowadays, and he hit all those markers. Wrote a book on human sexuality, applying certain metaphors from scripture and the natural world to how God would have us to interact. And I agreed, Ben, that it's weird, but it was also the kind of topic, you know, I'm not ready to endorse it. It's the kind of thing Christians should be thinking about, talking about, like younger men should be talking to older men about it, younger women, older women. It wasn't heinous, you know, some of the stuff is kind of gross to talk about in public, but certainly it's the kind of thing Christians within local churches and discipling relationships should talk about. But the, you know, the egalitarian cohort decided it was offensive. And look, you tell me, you know, if you want to, who you think started rolling that ball downhill to his cancellation. But the first thing I saw was Rachel Denhollander complaining that Amy Bird had written similarly.
I did see that. Yeah, I did see that.
And that her work wasn't nearly as well received. And so out of this like petty jealousy, oh, well, this book's terrible. It can't press forward. So,
yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think not to get sidetracked on talking about that book and topic, but I think the reason that it was so rejected is that he couldn't escape the fact that there are realities to marriage and men and women, and he talked about them.
Right.
And that you're not allowed to do that.
Right. In fact, he talked about them in a way that harkens back to He Who Shall Not Be Named. Doug Wilson got into trouble talking about, I don't know, a decade ago, a little less than a decade ago.
I don't remember how long ago that was, but I do remember that being a huge deal. But yeah, you can't talk about natural realities. And this is to kind of segue us back into the topic of the podcast. There are people who have written and thought and talked about those very concepts, 20, 30 years ago, who now wouldn't dare touch them because it's not within. I don't like the phrase the Overton window because I think it gets massively overused and used poorly. But, it's no longer acceptable to talk about those things in that way. I mean, you think about Russell Moore. Talk about a man for the hour. But Russell Moore, what, 20 years ago? Was it even that long ago? Wrote a defense of patriarchy.
Oh, it's brilliant. I still read it. Yes.
I remember reading it years ago and being like, this is good.
Yep. That Russell Moore indicts this Russell Moore with laser accuracy.
Yeah. That is one of the the signs of a made to order man is when his writings from the past are accusations against his own, beliefs today. And we've seen that with so many guys. Russ Moore, who was it that preached the sermon on gospel drift or something like that? Was that Thabiti?
Oh, I'm not sure about that one, but he would be in
a mission. It was like mission drift or something like that. And he was preaching about how you need to keep your focus on the gospel and don't let your ministry drift. Yeah. And now it's like, all right, well, why don't you go ahead and listen to your sermon there? And it's a really good example of the made to order man who is just, prepared to have whatever you like today. And if something if he had lettuce on him yesterday and you don't like lettuce, there's no more lettuce on the sandwich.
To that point,
punch in what you like and we'll produce the guy for you.
Exactly. And here's what's really cynical about it. If you want the seasoning of self-identifying boldness, you can actually add that.
Yeah.
I noticed this recently and my head caught on fire, like I'm sure many people listening to this did. J.D. Greer has been on the progressive edge of sexuality within Christendom, not Craig Johnson level, but very much sort of trailing in his backwash.
Well, that's one of the things about the made-to-order man is he can't be a leader.
Right.
Because he's only responding, only reacting.
Yes.
The world, the culture, whoever it is punching in, here's what I want out of my man. And then he produces it. He can never be a leader. There are going to be super progressive people who are not the made to order man. They're actively evil people.
Sure. They're people of principle in a sense.
Yeah, right. Exactly. But the made to order man, he's never going to be on the forefront. He's always going to be in the backwash, like you said. Yeah, that's a great.
Yeah. So JD preaches a sermon about God whispering about homosexuality, just made up out of whole cloth. Tried to blame it on Jen Wilkins and then R.C. Sproul, but it's just made up out of whole cloth. Goes on multiple podcasts talking about pronoun hospitality. Well, the wind shifted.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he goes on the Gospel Coalition and writes a piece about how basically playing to people's delusions isn't loving or helpful. It's a 180 spin.
Yeah.
But it's because some other better men cut a new course and said, this is wrong. The kind of men that JD views as an enemy. Hateful, divisive. They cut and cut and cut until there was a path to a more faithful understanding of the topic. Enough of the constituency that JD wants to draw his compensation from shifted with these men. And so now he has to sprinkle in the flavor of integrity to try to recalibrate as a made to order man.
Yeah. You think about too the shift in Mark Driscoll's ministry from when he started to what he's doing now. Like back in the day, he was wearing the Mickey Mouse T-shirts, and it was all about the punk rock aesthetic. Well,
and Calvinism too, right?
You know,
it was all about Calvinism.
And now he's wearing sweater vests and, you know, doing the Jordan Peterson thing. Because that's what's
telling Calvinists they have daddy issues. You know, just a complete.
Yeah. He realized that people want Jordan Peterson. So now he's Jordan Peterson.
Yep. Yep. I mean, what do you need to order? We've got it on hand. Yep. Ready to go. Yep. Last one, just to, you know, again, we don't want to be negative, but we also don't want to shy away from calling out names. In my denomination, we have a group of people who are trying to end abortion. Absolutely. They're abortion abolitionists. Yeah. They want equal protection for all lives under the law. Well, Bart Barber, Brent Leatherwood at the ERLC, they want to pretend to care about those issues under the banner of pro-life. But what they adamantly, and they've been very clear about this because better men have pressed them, they refuse to treat women as culpable for seeking an abortion. They've been adamant about that. And Bart Barber, because it's a pride issue, it appears, seems to be driven every so often to just pick a fight in the least reasonable and least truthful way with the abolitionists. And so he has spent the last, I don't know, better part of a year arguing that women are not culpable. Women are victims. Second victim theology, right? Yeah. That women are also victims. Today, he tweeted a slavery application that now assumes that those women are culpable, but it'd be meaningless to hold them legally accountable for their choices. And again, it's that ready-made thing. There have been people who have made progress. He's been laid bare in his foolishness enough now that he realized, man, there's no traction here. I've got to figure out a new way to seek the ends of the group that I appeal to. And he was happy to do it, in the most cynical fashion possible.
Yeah. Yeah, because if you don't, you're out of a job. Yeah, I mean, who's going to listen to you?
Well, and with him, he loses all his usefulness to the people sort of pulling his strings, right?
Yeah.
So he had
I think about this in the Presbyterian world. When all of the things, and this is very common, I think, in the Reformed world, especially in the Presbyterian world, because everything is so slow moving. When people were criticizing Amy Burt for some of the things she was writing and doing, Todd Pruitt and Carl Truman kind of mocked it on the what's their podcast Mortification of Spin. Kind of mocked it, and you know, God bless Todd Pruitt, came out afterwards and said, you know what, I was wrong.
Yeah,
that was not right. Carl Truman doesn't talk about it for reasons that I don't know. But then comes out and writes this book that. What's the
rise and triumph,
of the modern self, which is really, at its root, I don't know that he addresses this in the book, because I haven't read it, but, the rise and triumph of the modern self. I mean, if you're not thinking about feminism, when you're thinking about the rise and triumph of the modern self, you are not going to be able to talk about that fully. Now he may address feminism in the book. I don't know. But
my, certainly my, does.
My this point is.
Problem.
Yeah, my point is, he realized, like, the winds were changing. He realized, okay, with the transgender stuff, with the homosexual stuff, I need to be able to talk about this issue. So now I am an expert on the very thing that I was failing in, 3 weeks ago. And I just don't understand, and it's difficult for me to be okay with that quick change like that. It's like the person who's a pastor in a Baptist church or something like that, and suddenly realizes his theology was wrong, becomes a Presbyterian, and now he's a pastor in a Presbyterian church.
Oh yeah, I hate that part too. But I hate it's like, everything there. You know, where you would rejoice in some of it.
It's like, maybe. If you were wrong in your theology enough that you need to change which church you're in, maybe sit back. Don't jump right into leadership. Think about, what this means for your discernment and who you are as a person. But instead, it's almost as though there's people who consider themselves, and I'm being intentionally vague about that situation because I'm not trying to accuse Jared Longshore of what we're talking about, but.
Yeah. Yeah, he belongs to a different category, right?
I think so as well. But it's possible that if you were wrong on something of such significance, that you're wrong in a lot of other areas as well. And maybe you're not the man for the hour. Maybe you're not fit to be a leader at this moment, especially if your judgment was so bad, according to yourself, that you held the opposite opinion moments before.
Yeah, and certainly at the least, your new tradition, you know, of course, I love the guys at Moscow. They made a decision to do what they did. But your new tradition should sort of take that as a new, fresh slate to start evaluating your usefulness to the church, right?
Yeah.
And all of it seemed, to use your analogy here, it just seemed ready-made in quick order. All right, I'm out of Baptist. I'm into Presbyterian. Now I'm an elder. Let's go.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, and again, I like Jared. I think he's a good guy.
Sure.
So I don't want to make this about him. But one of the things that was very frustrating about that was, I mean, like, 2 weeks after it happened, he was making videos about how Moscow's going to save the world. And I'm like, dude, you weren't even there a week ago. What are you talking about, man? Yeah. Like, you don't even know. But applying this, I think all of the things we're talking about with that situation are actually really applicable to all of the made-to-order man's work things we're talking about. Like, this is the exact thing that happens with a guy like J.D. Greer. You know, a week ago, you were telling me the Bible doesn't even really talk about homosexuality. And now you're the stalwart. You're the guy that I need to send my friends to go listen to about, you know, how important this issue is. Not a chance.
Yep.
Not a chance.
And, you know, we had good friends and people I respect who aren't friends, but who I just appreciate, who do live by principle, saying, well, you got to celebrate this. But this change that JD made, but it broke my heart and also infuriated me, because this is how they manipulate.
Yeah.
Right. When they are, I mean, when you say, oh, I'll praise what is good, so I hope I get more of it, you're actually feeding the principle that feeds these monsters' willingness to be so, you know, weather vane-y. And it's a snake eating its own tail.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's exactly what they want from you. They want the praise. They want the accolades. Like, the, I think in a lot of cases, these people, and I don't want to make this universal. I think there are a lot of people who are just weak people. But I think there are other people who are so in love with being considered someone who's wise and a leader that it doesn't matter what the world is telling them is the right thing. As long as they can get people to line up and clap for them, they're going to, you know, sell it to you as the Bible truth for as long as they claim to be a Christian.
Yeah. Well, the bridge just earlier, you know, I'm at Jared, who we don't want to beat up on with Carl Truman. There is a spectrum there, right? With Jared, you can say, well, that guy probably does have some principles that shifted and he's trying to pursue faithfulness as best he can. Carl has some of the same characteristics, but with Carl, it seems much more craven. He can see he has seen very clearly on Big Eva. I think he coined the term. And how conferences build these personalities and perpetuate this elite class. He dropped that while he's on a panel at Together for the Gospel. He sees the problems with feminism and the autonomous individual and how it leads to full-blown transgenderism. But he won't say anything about Amy Bird. And he has been very critical about critical race theory in ways that I'm happy to see, while his institution, Grove City College, is being eaten alive by it.
Yeah. You know, that makes me think of there's a disconnect with a lot of these sort of, I think of them as kind of egg-headed guys. And it came, there was a very stark, like, example of this recently on the social media world when the One Good Faith debate, the global warming good faith, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The global warming good faith debate came out.
Sorry, they're such clowns. Go ahead. I'll try not to laugh.
Yeah. Listener, if you are not watching AD's reviews of the good faith debates, they are hilarious and you should be doing that. What is his show called? Does he even have a name, or is it just
like, I think it's just AD Robles Media and.
But his reviews are hilarious. Anyway, you know, Jake Meador,
whatever, who cares?
He was on there defending global warming. I think he was not defending global warming.
He was assuming global warming.
Yeah, right. I don't think he wanted it to happen. But Looks like those bumper stickers you see sometimes. I support breast cancer. It's like, do you really? I don't.
I hate when podcasts get caught up on inside jokes, guys. I promise I'm trying to fight this, but you know, Ben has said AD's reviews are hilarious. They're only slightly more hilarious than the good faith debates themselves.
Anyway, what I was saying is, Jake is on there, and you know, I want to try and be as honorable as possible in talking about this.
Good man.
But yeah, the man looked like a 40-year-old lesbian woman. The body language, the just general look, the clothes, the fashion, everything about him looked like somebody who was effeminate. And I think, oh, it was you that actually got into this scrap. I forgot about that. Yeah. You know, you pointed that out and had some resistance from, is it okay that we talk about this? Are you good with that?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, okay. It's unavoidable.
Yeah. Okay. You had some resistance from Stephen Wedgeworth, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he wrote best thing I've ever read
on effeminacy. And in fact, I posted some quotes from it. And if you didn't know any better, you'd think he was describing Jake in that video in describing effeminacy. And so my point with all of that is not to dump on those guys specifically, but that this is a great example of what we're talking about, where there's a willingness in kind of the academic, theological, abstract way to be really strong about what you say about these issues. But then when it comes down to the brass tacks of everyday life, practical, you know, obedience to the word of God and how you address these things as they're happening, those guys are nowhere to be found. In fact, they're often the guys who are actively opposed to anyone saying or doing something about it.
Right, right.
So and again, go ahead.
Well, I'd rather hear that because I've got kind of a question that would shift the conversation. So finish out your talk. Okay.
Yes. And so I think that's one of the sort of indicators of the made-to-order man is, you know, it's like the, what do they call it? A paper tiger. You know, he puts on a big show of, you know, orthodoxy and theological acumen and just like I don't know.
Bold stand against.
A boldness in, you know, I mean, and I'm on their side on this particular issue, but think about the way these guys talk about the doctrine of God and the Trinity, you know, Aquinas and things like that. And they're these stalwart defenders of the Nicene Christianity. But
oh, yeah, they're champs in wars that were fought 200 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, even longer. But
that's just a general principle, right? All the resourcement guys, well, they would have been incredible at Nicaea when the better men than them actually it cost them something to win the battle. Yeah. What's going on today? Well, that's much more unclear. We're not entirely sure how to address that.
Yeah. And that is one of the problems is it's very easy to be, which this could get us into a whole other topic, but it's very, in fact, we may have talked about it on the first episode, but it's very easy to say, you know, well, if I were alive, I wouldn't have stoned the prophets.
Yeah.
But, you know, maybe you need to think about who those people are in your own day and what you're doing to them. Not that you or I are prophets or sons of a prophet, but you know what I'm saying? Like there are faithful men who would be, and are being ostracized and just pilloried by the very people who claim, you know, to be the bastions of theological orthodoxy. It's like your theological orthodoxy is not going to get you anywhere if you can't like actually when it counts stand for anything.
And I'd put out a Twitter thread about this. I mean, again, J.D. Greer has been sort of the subject of this for a while for me because he sort of embodies everything I think that is dangerous about evangelicalism. But this is why we continue to write creeds and confessions. There's never been one definitive confession because, you know, either new controversy or if you believe there's nothing new under the sun, a new packaging of an old controversy presents itself. The old formulas don't address it. And this is a classic, if you read any church history, liberals constantly do this. Yes, I affirm principle A, B, and C from millennia ago. On this current issue, though, I'm much more leftward, but you can't call me a liberal because I affirm inerrancy, as if that's a matter that anybody's contesting right now within your camp.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great point. It's the whole, I'm a, gay socialist who supports transgenderism, but I affirm the Nicene Creed. You've never debated anybody like me before.
Exactly. You know? Exactly. Yeah, I ran into somebody just yesterday after the Nashville shooting. It's a transgendered.
I saw. Yeah. Was this on Twitter? Because I think I saw that.
Yeah. It's a man who has had, I think, all the surgeries, saying that he's a reformed Christian while trying to demand the world treat him like a woman.
Yeah.
I mean, that's further down
you want to talk about a made. You want to talk about a made to order man.
Absolutely, brother. That's exactly right. I do want to get to that. Because I think that is where this goes.
Yeah.
But before we do that, we've kind of thrown out some principles and identifying markers. Have you codified, like, these are the markers of a made to order man?
I haven't, and maybe I should do that. But it's one of those things where I think you kind of know it when you see it. But particularly, I was thinking, we talked about when we first started, one of the goals of this podcast is not just being negative all the time. Mm-hmm. And I think with a topic like this, you kind of have to be at first because you need to identify the problem.
Here's the problem.
That's what we've been doing. We've been identifying the problem. One thing I do want to get into a little bit, though, and we can do this before the podcast ends, is sort of, one, how do you not be the made-to-order man? How do you fight that impulse within yourself? And what are some, like, good principles to avoid it? And there are some things I've thought about with that to get into, but it's really all just in C.S. Lewis. So.
Yeah. Okay. Well, on that front, then let's just go ahead and make that connection we've already kind of established, and we'll finish up our critique portion, and then we'll move into the positive side. So, this concept we're talking to you about adjusting to the appetites of the moment, ultimately has real fraternal relationship to the transgender movement. What is my appetite?
Yeah, it's kind of like Baptists in that way.
Yes. Thank you. Another gift from the Moscow world. I don't know what else to say about that. I've done like 3 hours of podcasts on that.
I
mean, what do you want to be? We've got the hormone for that. What do you want to be? Yeah. We've got the scalpel for that. Let's go make it happen.
Yeah. And, in fact, that's why it's the same principle is why, you see in like middle schools and elementary schools and high schools right now, the number of people who identify as some other thing is just exploding. It's not because there's like some genetic change that has happened in the last 10 years that has caused all of these people to be transgendered. No, it's peer pressure. It's this gives me an immediate like in group that I can be with. People will applaud this decision. I can be in this community. And then when you think about all of those reasons that I've just given, and you think about that in terms of the made to order man we've been talking about, it's all the same reasons. I want to be in this in group. I want to be in a part of this community. People are going to applaud this decision. It's very, very similar. You're not wrong about that. I had not really put that connection together before.
Well, and again, because it all goes back to Lewis, this is the operating principle of the inner ring. You can get a man to do much more awful things by saying there's rewards within this group you want to be part of than you could if you'd have just came to him and said, I'd like to offer you the opportunity to have some prestige, but you're going to have to do all these things that compromise your integrity. Would you like to make that transaction? Even the guys that I really truly look down on that we've named here, who I think are very much sitting on a wind vane, they wouldn't respond to that offer.
Yeah.
But if you attach it to a group of people they think is cool and they want to hang out with, then they will do it. They'll do it over time, but they'll do it.
Yeah.
And that, thinking about
it. Well, I mean, it's a perfect Mark Studdick in That Hideous Strength is such a great depiction of the made to order man until, he repents. Praise God. But
until God intervenes. Right.
Yeah. He is the made to order man. He'll write whatever news story you want as long as he can get just a little bit further in, a little bit closer to the inside. That Hideous Strength is such a great book. I mean,
right, to borrow from Lewis, like, it's all in Lewis. What are they
teaching? Yeah, right, days, exactly. exactly. I thought about that when I said that earlier. I was like, oh man, I'm just quoting him now.
Right. And so this has been, you know, we think about writing someday, maybe like what are the marks of the made to order man? I think we hit on one that like will not clean his own house, will not clean his own room.
Yeah.
And the other is, I think one of the markers is very bold until one of his friends is involved. So this guy is bold about critical race theory, but his friend, who's good buddies with all these people who are trying to make evangelicalism sodomy, well, if you criticize his buddy, now you're on his enemy list, right?
Yeah.
Can't criticize the buddies because again, you're in the inner ring. Hey, you can't go after the inner ring.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a feature of just the inner ring itself. You know, the 11th commandment isn't just a Southern Baptist thing. That,
for sure.
That's a reality of all, you know, cliques, which is really what these things are.
Yeah,
ultimately, yes, it's just right. A bunch of teenage girls. But
never there was a punk band that had a song about that. So do we want to shift now to something more positive? We want to start showing the way forward.
I think that's a good idea. You know, I mentioned it, I think, early on, and that's the primary cause of made-to-order men is that you haven't cultivated the virtues in young people. And so they really are men without chests. You know, they have, for a time, the husk of what good, you know, manhood or womanhood is, but they don't have any of the foundation underneath that really supports that. And I think even that husk is starting to fade away now. It's kind of like you think about, you know, the leftover remnant of Christendom that is sort of falling to pieces in our current moment. And I think there's something similar to that in the virtues too, that we have so abandoned teaching any kind of virtue in any kind of education that now we're shocked that, you know, kids are beating each other to death in schools, or, you know, like the shooting happening, or just all kinds of heinous, evil, wicked things that we would never have even considered were possible. But we're just starting to see that husk of like, well, we forgot to educate children in the virtues.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm still so much of the sports world has disappointed me over recent years, but I've invested a ton of time participating, watching, and I've noticed this with basketball recruits in a way that you're seeing it beyond the church. And I'm not sure if the world's leading or the church is leading here, but you know, Michael Jordan at one time was sort of this emblematic figure, and I'm not saying he's a healthy human being, but we accorded praise to him because winning at all costs was his great desire. And there's a sort of nobility of principle that this guy's guided by this and he'll do anything to attain it. Well, what that's become now is that kids still want that prestige. They still want winning, but they want winning because it gives them more Instagram followers. It gives them more opportunity to be labeled an influencer and have the perks of celebrity and trapping. And it gives them more opportunity to have endorsements. And so outwardly, it looks similarly, right? Jordan pursued winning at all costs, I honestly believe, because he was kind of pathologically wired to do it. And it really wouldn't have mattered if he became financially successful for it. It was just sort of who he was.
Yeah.
But now that outward external still looks like it's there, but everything that's underneath it is this much more craven, self-centered, ugly desire for the perks that come along with it. Right.
Mm.
And so we're seeing this at every level of society. Evangelicals should be better, but they're not the only ones dealing with this.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's certainly not just a problem of, you know, the Southern Baptists or Presbyterians or Christians in general. It's a problem of we've abandoned nature to such a point that we don't even know what it means to be male and female anymore, but we don't even know what it means to be a human anymore. Like we've so lost any concept of purpose that it doesn't matter. You know, I can be the made to order man. I can be a woman if I want to. I can be these days you can be a dragon or, you know, whatever weird thing people are into. Like there's just no concept of what our purpose is. And so I think a big part of avoiding being a made-to-order man yourself and avoiding raising made-to-order men is emphasizing the virtues. You know,
you want to give a summary of what we mean by virtues there?
Well, yeah, I was about to say, I think about that in the sense of like classical, you know, education, thinking about like, I'm going to quote, like, you know, who is it? Aristotle talks about the proper education of the youth being teaching them mm-hmm. to love what ought to be loved and to hate what ought to be hated. Right. And then, you know, Augustine transforms that into the Ordo Amoris, which is like the foundational Christian ethic, which is just you love things with the appropriate amount of love that thing deserves. I think if you
Aristotle started with prudence, justice, temperance, and courage.
Yeah.
You think about if we're talking about the situation we're in being a lack of virtue, prudence, justice, temperance, and courage, how much the Lord gave
Nailed
to the
it.
Pagan. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And honestly, with just those four things, you could solve a lot of the problems of what we're calling the made-to-order man, because he's spineless. He has no sense of justice. It's just whatever, you know, whatever he can get in the moment.
No courage.
Yeah.
No courage.
Yeah.
Because he's always in the backwash.
Yeah. So yeah, the cultivation of those virtues is a big thing, both in yourself and in your children. Because if we're thinking about, you know, how do you live a faithful Christian life on the fringes, we got to be thinking about, you know, the generation that comes after us, you know, God willing, if we're not completely destroyed, there will be those who come after us and they need to know how to avoid these things. And so really, I think we're sort of getting off topic here, but not really. Education is such an important factor in this.
Yeah, virtue-oriented education.
Yeah.
I want to be careful, because there's some who would say virtue-oriented education as a way to not deal with the hard principles that form virtue, right? Like, the virtue is going to be love and niceness and winsomeness,
yeah,
and anything
yeah,
that's in the way of
yeah.
that is a problem.
Right.
But I'm thinking about this quite a bit with students I'm involved in now. And if you'll let your redneck friend draw a comparison, it's hard to believe looking at me now, but there was a time when I, you know, many years ago, when I spent most of my time in a gym working out or trying to become a better basketball player, whatever.
Yeah.
And I remember one time, one of the most cut and strong guys that I knew in sports came with me to work. I can't remember if we were hauling hay or stacking tobacco, but we were doing one or the other. And so this is weight movement. It's not traditional, you know, like bicep hammer curls or whatever you're doing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember the old farmer who was there to drive the truck was just infinitely more useful in actually moving whatever it was we were moving than this workout warrior.
Yeah.
And it's where I really came to understand the concept of country strong.
Yep.
This man, by the formative environment that he lived in every day, trying to feed his family, was much more profitably strong than the guy who had sort of pursued weights for the opportunity to look strong. And he was strong. If I'd sat down to arm wrestle him, he would have warped me, right? But when it came to actually doing something profitable, well, this elderly gentleman put him to pasture. And I think of that when I think about education. There's got to be a paideia of God. There's got to be a telos that it's orienting around that cultivates virtue. Otherwise, you have some of the ready-made men who have decided, you know, well, Protestant resourcement of the medieval church is going to be our thing, but they never resource anything that's contrary to the spirit of the age and the moment. It's always stuff that's very palatable.
You just become an egghead.
Yep. Yep.
Yep. No, that's a great point. I think about, what is it? I think it's Aristotle talks about, like, practical wisdom. Is it phronesis? Practical wisdom.
I'm not sure. Tell me more.
I don't remember enough to wax eloquent about it. So I'll just sound like an idiot, and some resourcement character will be like, well, he used that word wrong.
oh, no.
But it's basically, I think it's similar to what you're describing, which is the sort of the wisdom learned in skill. And wisdom here being used not in the sense of like smarts, but you know, like playing an instrument is your fingers have a kind of wisdom.
Sure.
And learning, I think that's
what, applied profitably.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's kind of what he was talking about too. And, you know, obviously too, C.S. Lewis talks about this sort of thing when he talks in, I think it's in Men Without Chests, you know, the goal of education. And I've always hated this phrase, but you hear a lot of people make this comment about public education. It's like, well, they ought to be teaching them, not what to think, but how to think.
Yeah, sure.
And I'm like, no. Incorrect. A good education does teach you how to think and to think well, but it also teaches you what to think and to think well about that thing.
Right. Well, the classical model would call that grammar. This is what you should think. Yeah. And once you master what you should think, you're actually equipped to go loose on, how should you think? You've learned from those who've gone before you and can continue on their efforts.
Yeah. And that's the sort of chest building that Lewis is talking about in Men Without Chests that prevents you from becoming one of these craven, made-to-order men.
Well, Lewis is my gateway to the medieval world. And I was just talking to a friend, and I was encouraging her to read The Discarded Image. And I would say that to our listeners as well. That's Lewis at his scholarly best, you know, he's writing that book as a scholar, but it's Lewis. So everything's approachable. Everything's understandable, you know. And the thing about The Discarded Image is, not to give too much away, but he said the medieval worldview was better because it understood that everything had a place it belonged.
Yeah.
And scientifically, we would criticize some of that, right? So like a rock falling is not trying to find its proper place. It's just subject to the forces of gravity. But nonetheless, he's saying, what we replace it with isn't better.
Yeah.
And that applies directly to forming humans, because there is a natural order. There is a natural law that governs what it means to be a human.
Yeah.
And Lewis, drawing on Augustine and others, understood that conforming ourselves to our creator's desires and pattern was the way to become truly human. And what that meant was saying, I have these appetites within me. How do I subjugate those appetites to what the Lord has revealed are virtues, right? So you think about the fruits of the Spirit. How do I conform my appetites to those fruits of the Spirit? And once I've made meaningful gains in that, I know how to interact with the world. Yeah. I know how to engage with sort of the free form, open world environment I live in, because I've developed muscles like that farmer through training, so that now when a situation presents itself, I've actually got resources to deal with it. Even if I can't say, you know, I was told this by the great master, that when someone came and asked me to help them pursue gender modification surgery, you know, there's nobody in the medieval world writing on that.
Yeah.
But I have everything I need to know how the medievals would think about that. And more importantly, to know how my Lord would think about that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great point.
I don't think anybody could have come out of the young, restless and reform world without hearing about the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah.
But if we have younger listeners, I just want to encourage you to go take a look at this, because when we're thinking about not being a made to order man, we're talking about people who have principles that guide their decision making, even if it's not immediately profitable for them.
Yeah.
If it costs them applause rather than gains it, if it costs them wealth rather than gains it, these principles help them cultivate virtue, and therefore they're going to guide their choices. And so, Ben, if it's okay with you, I'm not going to read all of them. There's 70. You can find them easily through an internet search. But I thought, just to give the sense of it, I'd read his first one. Are you good with that?
Yeah. And in fact, I was actually going to ask you to give your best advice as an older guy. Yeah, well, how old are you, man?
I'm older than you, so I'll take it.
All right. There, I was going to ask you to give your advice about how to avoid, especially for young pastors, you know, you've been around the block in the SBC for a while, but especially for, you know, young pastors who are going to be facing all kinds of opposition and resistance if they are faithful. What is some good advice to avoid becoming a made to order?
Yeah, well, so let me start with Jonathan Edwards, and I'll try to make it more specific to your question. So if you're wondering what kind of principle would guide you, here is his first principle in how he wanted to live as a man. And he wrote this at a very young age. I think he was still a teenager. The first one, he says, is that he is resolved. I'll just first hint, you know, as he wrote it, Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty. Hear that language of duty, natural law, conforming yourself to something outside of yourself. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. And so his principle of life is, in any moment, as best I'm able to be self-aware, I'm going to make the choice that I think is most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure, defined by what God says is to my best advantage. That's a really great principle for a teenager to trot out. And he's drawing on, I mean, he's one of the greats, but he's drawing on the medieval tradition as he does that.
Yeah. And what's so great about that too, and is so often in the kind of big Evo world de-emphasized, is the fact that his concern for his own good, his own profit, his own pleasure, you know, rightly ordered, obviously, but his concern for those things is also a virtue. And so his concern for, you know, himself, his family, his, you know, wealth, his health, his even enjoyment of the world, rightly ordered, is good. And I think one thing that has often been used as a weapon by not only the evil people of the world, but also the made to order men, is a rejection of your own good. You know, you can't seek anything for yourself. You can't do anything to help you or your family or your home or your church or your people. That all has to be rejected and thrown out for this nebulous thing called the gospel that is really just defined as, you know, whatever's in vogue today.
Right. Make people like
socially. Yeah.
Yeah. So they'll like Jesus. Yeah. So just as a guy with a few years and miles on the odometer, I'm actually going to play with some of the concepts we criticized here, because I think there is sort of there's some usefulness in the inverse. So if I could go back and look at Jeff Wright, I took my first church job at 20. The thing I would have pressed as hard as I could is to mortify the desire to be cool. You have to mortify anything within you that wants the applause of the world or broad applause, even of the church. It's not always bad, but I you know, it's kind of like the love of money. It's so often the root of error and decline and compromise that it's an early project to say, I want to put to death the desire to be applauded. And I wish I could have went back to that. I wish I could go back and instill that in me, because I was eaten up with it. I mean, it's probably, again, hard for people to believe, but, I make friends easy. If my high school had a popular set, it was a government school. There's a lot of students there. I was a cool kid, you know, had a really enjoyable high school. And I think I took that as an interpretive grid to, this is what God blesses. Like, this is how you know if God's blessing. And it turns out it's not, because the world's fallen and there's a lot of compromise. And so I get to work doing that, compromise the desire to be cool. And then I would invert the inner ring principle. And I would say, find a group of people to attach yourself to who will cultivate the virtue of loving God's commands above all. You know, the companion of fools suffers harm, but the companion of godly men is helped in his pursuit. And so, Ben, I'm thankful for your friendship. You know, we sort of crossed paths later in life, but I have a friend named Jared Moore. If anybody knows anything I'm doing, Jared's usually involved in it. Mm-hmm. Jared and I have been at fist fight level of hostility because one of us thought the other was compromising on something. And I remember, I'm a very loyal person. I just instinctually am loyal. And so this is not normally the kind of thing I praise, but I remember distinctly Jared was one of my closest friends, and he was a man of conviction. I remember in this decision I was making, he said, Jeff, I want you to understand, if you do this, I do not have your back. And the reason he told me that is because he could not compromise his own integrity to help me do something that he thought was wicked.
Yeah.
And it legitimately rattled me.
Yeah.
And I think
there's a friend.
Absolutely.
Someone who will tell you that.
Right. And he had had my back in so many other times that it was of no advantage to him.
Yeah.
That it really did check me. And I wanted to hang around with guys like Jared, who loved the Lord and honoring him more than they loved my friendship. So I would recommend that. And, you know, I don't want to keep going here without giving you some floor. Anything you're thinking as you're going
to... No, I like what you're doing, actually, where you're kind of playing like the... It's sort of the reverse, opposite, but equal version of all of the twisted forms that the devil has. You know, there's a kind of brotherhood and a kind of closeness and a kind of inner ring that is a good thing. And there's right. a kind
by
of
God's design.
Yeah. And there's a kind of I almost hate to say it, but there's a kind of compromise that is a good thing. You know, compromise your desires. You know, in a way, it's really just telling you to mortify your lusts, mortify your sinful passions. That is a good thing and will help you. That I really like the way you're describing that. I think if I were going to say anything, you know, I'm much, much younger than you are.
Much younger. I mean, I'm actually on a heart machine right now.
Yeah. But if I've learned anything, it is that very, very similar to what you were saying about, you know, the desire to be cool. There are going to be people and there are going to be groups. And I'm speaking to, you know, kind of a younger man, especially I'm thinking, of, you know, guys going into ministry because this is all related to that made to order man, but it really applies to everybody. There are going to be people and groups who will sort of promise you the, like you can be one of us. You can be cool like us. And all you have to do is just one, you know, just a little thing. It's not even that big of a deal. Like, you know, just agree that, you know, I almost hesitate to pick a particular social issue because people will get hung up on that instead of what I'm actually trying to communicate. But, you know, just agree that, you know, women aren't culpable for their abortion. You know, they're victims.
Or believe it and just don't make a big deal out of it, man. Yeah. Just put it in the background.
Yeah. Don't emphasize that. You just focus on the gospel and they'll use good things. They'll use good things, you know, focus on the gospel, focus on the forgiveness of sins, not that you need to worry about, you know, if somebody wants to dress up as a woman and they're a man, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Don't get excited about it. Just keep the main thing. And they'll be friends with you. Apparently friends sure. with you until there comes a moment when one of two things will happen. Like Mark Studdick, you know, your wallet will go missing. And suddenly now they have something on you. You know, maybe you've been in a private message group with them or you said something to them sometime just as friends who were chatting with each other. And they take that and use it against you publicly to harm your reputation and hurt you. Or like also happened to Mark Studdick in That Hideous Strength. Eventually, all of these little things build up, you know, and you think about this in the context of like propaganda and you know, you hear the stories about the American, you know, prisoner of war or whoever who somehow gets to the point where he turns on the United States and is saying China or whatever country it is, you know, so much better and greater and writes these, you know, confessions. And you always say, how do you get to that point? How do you get to the point where you can turn on your own, you know, nation because as a prisoner of someone else? And it's often not because they torture you into doing it. It's often because they start out by saying things like, well, you don't think America's perfect, right?
Right. This is much more effective.
Yeah.
In interrogation and brainwashing.
Yep. Yeah. You don't think America's perfect. So maybe just write about, you know, one of the problems you know of in America. And that's how they start you. And then at the end of the road, you're in a room that, you know, not all the corners look quite right. And they're telling you, stamp on this cross. And then you've come to a moment of decision where you have made so many decisions to get to that point that it's real easy to make that final decision unless, you know, God does a supernatural work. And so to make a long story short, my encouragement is don't take those first steps. Don't take the easy, you know, well, you can just say something. It's abortion, you know, isn't the worst sin, right? Homosexuality is not the worst sin, right? And that's the start down a path that's going to lead you to hell.
Yeah. Is homosexuality really that much worse than your desire to look at porn?
Right.
Right. I mean, right. That was the great gateway to Revoice Theology.
It's so subtle and it's so easy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so my encouragement to younger guys is just kill it immediately.
Yep.
No group is worth that. No group of friends is worth the torment that will lead you to if you're a Christian, or the hell that it will lead you to if you're not.
Amen. And that dovetails into the thing I'd say next, because I'm trying to help. I've got some sons that are getting old enough now to specifically start thinking about their own manhood and how they're going to live as adults, particularly if I'm gone. And I grew up in a low evangelical church that had tremendous formative power on me, but they're not quite an inner ring. This is a bigger group. And I reached a point of institutional progress where I was happy to join these other elites that I thought I wanted to be with in despising people like that. And one of the most profitable things that ever happened is God saying, actually, no, your loyalty should be with them. And so, you know, I talked about putting to death the desire to be popular, cultivating a good inner ring. But one of the things I'm trying to teach my sons is, if you are asked to choose, give your loyalty to the people who go to their local church multiple times a week for many years. If you're asked to choose, your loyalty should be with the kind of people who get up week by week and go to the same church and worship Christ and serve those people. And in a related, you know, spiraling outward from there, because you're going to make alliances broader than just your local church. I'm a Baptist, but I'm still going to notice that.
Yeah.
When you move out from there, give your allegiance to the people who get up every day and do what their family needs them to do. Give your loyalty to those kind of people. Yeah. If the elites ask you to choose, or any other group asks you to choose, the people who love the church and love their family every day for long periods of time, give your loyalty to them. So that would be like the broader inner ring you want to be tied to.
Yeah.
And then, you know, I just look back on some of the things that I wish I could change. I see a connection with some of the students I teach, because they're doing what you just said about those kind of people, the church people they go to church with. They want to find where they can criticize them in a way that they're seeing in popular institutions.
Mm-hmm.
And not be one of the fundy type Christians who
is
doing this. And it becomes the thread that pulls them all the way into these destructive relationships, right?
Yeah.
And so I really do think that is of real importance.
I years ago tweeted about the danger of accidentally scoffing yourself into unbelief. You know, it starts out with funny jokes about, you know, something that's really relatively harmless. You know, like I think in the tweet that I posted about this, I was commenting on those, like the fundy preacher clips. And I was like, you got to be careful with that kind of thing, because you start out making fun of some, you know, massively overweight preacher who's preaching against the sin of, you know,
pants
on women. Right. Yeah. And it's like, well, obviously he's got some things to deal with too, but it starts there. But then it gets to the point, and you see this with the fundy preacher clips guys on Twitter, where the people commenting on it aren't just having a good time, a good natured ribbing of a Christian brother. And often what they're attacking in the videos isn't his quirks and weirdness. It's the message behind the quirks and weirdness. And so you start out scoffing at the funny preacher guy and end up scoffing at the word of God. Yeah, and that's a dangerous place to be.
That's right. It cultivates self-superiority.
Yeah.
Not like them-ism.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
I'm not one of those crazy Christians.
Right. Yeah. I'm one of the better ones.
Oh, man.
And dude.
Oh, man. I was so guilty of that when I was
younger. Oh, I was eating up with it. I thought I was going to be the next Billy Graham. I thought Tim Keller was the way forward. I mean, absolutely eating up with it. And that was all the gateway stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's a profound lack of gratitude. It's actually a failure to honor your father and mother. It's actually a violation of the commandments.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, absolutely.
That's what it actually is.
Yeah.
But so we're not on here all day. The last two that I would say is, it's what you just said about Studdick's wallet. As soon as God brings you to your senses on any sin, publish your repentance, because you want to, you know, if you're going to do things wrong, you're fallen, you're going to sin.
Yeah.
But you want to be on the record about your sin publicly before anybody else is. Therefore, they cannot manipulate you with it.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. Yeah, that is such a good point. You know, my wife and I talk about this all the time, just with like family stuff. Like it's so easy, and it's such a sneaky, sinful desire in you to be like, well, I'm just going to cover this up. It's not a big of a deal, you know. And it's hard. It'll be so hard to talk about it and bring it up, and it'll just be an issue. But there's such freedom given to you by just confessing, repenting, and then moving forward. You don't have any hooks on you, any hooks in you. There's nothing that anybody can use against you, especially Satan. Like, it's forgiven, it's under the blood.
Amen.
And ultimately, it's easy to do.
Sure.
Before you do it, it's the hardest thing in the world.
It's brutal.
It's the worst thing in the world. But once you're past it, like,
you'd never go back.
Yeah. What can man do to me? Yeah. There's such freedom in that, in not hanging on to secret sin. Oh man. Going back to, you know, talking to the young preacher, you know, if you've got those secret sins and they're ruling your life, you need to kill them immediately. Repent. And, you know, like it's going to suck. It's going to hurt, but it's going to be so good for you and for your ability to minister faithfully for the rest of your life. If you get that out of the way now, rather than 20 years from now, when you're a famous pastor and a scandal comes out and now your life is ruined and your family, you know, is torn up to pieces because you've been hanging on to this thing that you could have repented of and confessed and it would have been like fine. That sin
wouldn't have been destructive.
It twists your mind though. Oh man.
Well, the last one is sort of it's a more immediate and low stakes version of that, but as soon as you realize you were wrong on some public position, own that you were wrong, acknowledge who had it right before you, and publish it as broadly as you published your error.
Yeah.
I was wrong. I got that wrong. I'm sorry because I went after you over this. You were right. You know, that's the fatal flaw in Big Eva. It means never saying you were wrong. And it cultivates a pride and lack of accountability that no human can survive in. A couple of years ago, I've been at my current church for 10 years, and the Lord just started eating my lunch. And so at a members meeting, I got up and told the church that when I was in seminary years ago, I hated languages and I cheated my way through my language classes. It's easy to do, made use of resources that made it clear. It's not been a super hindrance to my ministry because there's so many language tools out there.
Yeah.
But these are the people I was sinning against as their pastor. You know, I didn't realize that when I was doing it, but I was sinning against them. And it was great for my pride, right? It mortified me. I am, you know, again, this will be hard for some people to think of, but in some circles I'm thought of as fairly intellectual. It did a good job of like mortifying
you and Bubba down by the creek.
Right. Exactly. It did a good job of not letting me live comfortably in a pleasing fiction.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I hope, Lord willing, it modeled for my family and my church members that repentance and confession is a good thing in Christian life.
Yeah.
And so it sucked. You know, I spent about a month trying to decide if I was going to do it, how I'm going to do it, what's the appropriate way to do it, would I really go through with it? And the Lord was kind enough to not leave me alone. And this is what you said. It bore nothing but great fruit. It's so freeing.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh man, I could preach about that one, but
that's what I got. Those are my five.
That's good. That's good. And yeah, that's the thing I really wanted to emphasize with this podcast is, you know, we had to identify the problem. We had to say here's where it goes wrong. Here's what the made to order man is. But really, what we want to emphasize is how do you stay away from it? How do you keep your kids away from it? And just the importance of one being a virtuous person, which ultimately means living as God commanded. So, you know, obedience to his law is also a huge factor of virtues, which I don't know that we mentioned that, but obviously
it's one of those deals where you assume it. Right.
Yeah.
I mean, none of those principles I just walk through have anything to offer if you're not seeking to know the Lord as he's revealed himself in his son through scripture. Yeah. So you don't want to leave it unstated, but it's assumed.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the things, not to go back to the good faith debates, but one of the things that was so frustrating about the good faith debate on public schooling was just the complete lack of discussion from Jen Wilkin on the importance of, you know, education is meaningless if it doesn't lead to the fear of the Lord. In fact, it's a really bad thing. It's a harmful thing if you're not
fearing. All education is discipleship. The only thing that's in question is which master the student is becoming like.
Yeah. And so, you know, when we talk about the virtues and things like that, we're talking about learning the fear of the Lord before all else, because that is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I forget where I was going with that, but. That's good enough.
It was good. It was good. So every heart clear, all consciences clean. Anything else we want to add before we wrap this up?
Yeah. So we were going to talk about this, but we're already going on an hour and some minutes here. You know, I jokingly said you want to talk about a real made to order man, referring to transgenderism. But, you know, we like to get into the sort of weirder things, too. And I think the ultimate we might be here for a little while. The ultimate expression of made to order men is going to find itself in the rejection of the image of God entirely.
Sure.
Like we're so going to cast off everything good about ourselves for the sake of popularity or ultimately just active evil, that we despise the good things that God has made. And so
it's
just
self-determination, right?
Yeah.
It's just,
yeah.
I will be my own God.
Yeah. We want to tear those things off. We want to cast them off. And I think you see that a lot with the rise in transhumanism. So not just, you know, I can be whatever gender I want, but I don't even need to be a man or a woman conceptually anymore. I'm not a human being anymore. I want to surpass that. And it's often sold as a sort of, you know, you can live longer, you can have a better life, you can improve yourself. But I think what's at the heart of it really is a rejection of the good gift that God made in making human beings.
Yeah, limitations are features, not bugs.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, maybe we should save this for another episode, because I could go into the whole thing.
But you're right. I mean, I think that we saw like the dragon of transgenderism. It's a dragon, but the bigger dragon behind it is transhumanism. And it's sort of bulldozing the path for it. And it just does boil back down to, is God God or are you God? And we're doing everything we can to say, I am. I'll tell you again, we'll keep us here all day, but back to Russ Moore. Back in the early 2000s, when he was teaching at Boyce, I looked at one of his bibliographies for a class, and he passed a book along to students that I picked up, where these radical feminists, like third wave point of the spear kind, were crying out for transhumanism. They wanted to upload their consciousness into mainframes so they could escape gender entirely. That was it. And then they thought, well, we can also then reproduce. We'll just create new human consciousness through coding and programming. We'll have the whole human profile without any of the limitations. And Russ Moore turned me onto that in the early 2000s.
Yeah. And people are going to say, oh, that's just science fiction. That's just crazy. No, there are people there are people actively working to make this a reality. Right. And the big question I have is, can they succeed or not?
You wrote a really good short story on this. You wrote a really good short story on this.
Yeah, I think that's a really interesting question. And just to whet people's appetite, because we're going to have to talk about this again soon. You think about demon possession in scripture. What are they always doing? They're mutilating themselves. They're, split personalities, you know, multiple personalities, mutilating themselves. There's something about the fallen angels that they despise the human body and the human person. And my theory is that it's because, you know, they were this great creation, but then God decided to become one of us. And I think they hate that God has a body now. And so they do everything they can to mutilate and destroy that image, because it's something that he took on. This could launch us into a discussion of what the end goal of transhumanism is. I think it's
read the Silmarillion too, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. but obviously demonic, and you know, there are dark spiritual forces at work in the transhumanist tech stuff that we are we can't even tell a woman that killing her baby is wrong, and we think we're going to be prepared to deal with what's coming down the pike. Wow. Anyway, that's another episode.
All right. Well, we'll leave it as an appetite whetter and a hanging ending that people want to come back for.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hey, Ben, thanks for your time. I've really enjoyed the conversation. I hope and I trust it'll be profitable to people listening.
Yeah, I hope so. And, you know, just to reemphasize real quick, so we don't end on that note, the concept we were talking about, the made to order man, it's such a destructive thing. There's so much appeal in it in the moment to just kind of be tossed about by the winds in order to get popularity. But as we've said, it's not worth your soul.
Amen. And there actually is an antidote in loving Christ and honoring him as Lord. There really is an antidote for it. We went through principles and characteristics and all this stuff, but like, if that's your North Star, this is going to get worked out through the power of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. All right.
Well, man, where can people find you out there on the internet? Where can they connect with you?
Yeah. Follow me on Twitter. Bendelwary is the best place to go. And anything else I'm knowing you can find from there.
Okay. And
I should do a shout out for some of our friends doing this, the Silence and Star song.
Oh, yes, you should. Book. Yes, you should. I'm glad you said that.
Yeah. So if you're like we are fans of C.S. Lewis and his kind of writing and fiction and the concepts that he talks about, you need to check out the website Silence and Star Song. I think it's at WordPress.com. Really terrible. Yeah, I think it's Silence and Star Song at WordPress.com, and they're at Silence Star Song on Twitter. Check them out because there's some great stories coming out. There's actually just now finishing up the first print edition of the magazine, which is really exciting, which I did the cover for. So that's cool.
Yeah, looks good.
So yeah, check that out. They are everybody involved with it is good friends, and the stories are great. So
yeah, it combines sort of deep Christian thinking about the universe with a love for the odd and the strange. And I mean, I'm just over the moon about what's that. Listener, if you want to know more, I've got a podcast called Pop Culture Quorum Deo, and I interviewed Joseph Knowles, who's one of the editors, about Silence and Star Song. But you just really need to go pick up the book, and I think you'll enjoy it. And it's going to be available widely. So Ben's contributing to that. I'm cheerleading for it. I'm at Merely J. Wright on Twitter. I do any writing really that I do through Servants and Heralds. So if you want to hear from me more or contact me, find me there. Well, Ben, I think this is a good place to end it. Yep. Thanks for this great concept, and hope everything goes well until we can sit down and hit record again.
Yeah. All right. Have a good evening.
You too.